The Bible reading today is from Psalm 8, which is found on 434 of the Pew Bibles. Psalm 8. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory in the heavens. Through the praise of children and infants, you have established a stronghold against your enemies. To silence the foe and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is mankind that you are mindful of them, human beings that you care for them? You have made them a little lower than the angels and crowned them with glory and honour. You made them rulers over the works of your hands. You put everything under their feet, all flocks and herds and the animals of the wild. The birds in the sky and the fish in the sea, all that swim the paths of the seas. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth.
Thanks, Margaret. I think we might start off by playing a game, big or small. And look, you can see I've gone all out on the graphics there. Trademark pending. So what I want, the idea is big or small. So for example, let's do a little bit of calibration. How big was the biggest fish that you've ever caught? And how big was the smallest fish you ever caught? I mean, maybe our perspective is a bit messed up with how big a fish or smaller fish we've caught. What's a metre? What's a centimetre? And what's in between those? Okay, so big or small, the big banana at Coffs Harbour. How would you rate that? Is that big or small? Or I'd go about here, really. Yeah, because this is my next question. What about big or small, the big pineapple? Up at Caboolture somewhere over there. Oh, I think it's a little bit bigger than the big banana. So I'm just saying. Okay, big or small, what about a Big Mac? Yeah, it's not that big, is it? What about the Great Barrier Reef? Would you say that's big or small? Okay, cool. Okay. What about a miniature poodle? Is that big or small? Okay, all right. What about the Milky Way chocolate bar? So it's not big or small, and no wonder it won't fill you up. It's only very little before dinner. What about Milky Way, the galaxy? Yeah, right, okay, good one. What about a baby? Right, yeah, a human baby? Yeah, thank you. Good clarification, Greg. I've still got a bit to do with that patent pending, you can tell. And what about Russia? How is that, big or small? Yeah, right, okay, good. So it's interesting, you go big or small, and then you go, okay, well, what's important or unimportant? And we might kind of recalibrate our answers, thinking through those things. Maybe the baby's a bit more important than being small, or maybe for you, because it's chocolate, the small becomes very important to you as you go through the list of things. Does anyone know what this is on the screen? Some stars, okay, that's good, yeah. Anyone know what specific stars there are?
What's that?
Pleiades? It may well be. I don't know the answer myself. because I don't know if that is part of this constellation, which is the Jewel Box, also affectionately known by astronomical nerds as NGC 4755. The only reason I know this is that I went with my eldest daughter down to Black Mountain Peninsula for the Canberra Astronomical Society kind of come and see open night for people to look at things. And I can remember seeing a moon or two on Jupiter, some other stuff, and this one, it's called the Jewel Box. So I remembered the Jewel Box and being able to see all these amazing colours in the night sky through these different kinds of telescopes that you could look through. apparently it's 6,400 light years away, contains around 100 stars, including some bright blue and red giants in there. And the psalmist says, to paraphrase, I'm just going to cut down a little bit about what he says. He says, when I consider the moon and the stars, what is mankind? A question many people have asked as they're out looking at the openness and space and distance up there when they're looking at it. When you look at the universe, what do you think about yourself? When you look at the universe, what do you think about yourself? If you only think about yourself and the stars and the earth, say only materialistically about what is physical, about what's out there and what's down here, if you only take into account nature, we are just a little speck. A friend of mine describes the experience of being in the outback looking up at the stars as having an attack of the smalls. Like you're just this little thing against this massive openness. It's easy then to jump to the moral conclusion, not necessarily an empirical conclusion, that I am a speck and that speck is inconsequential. That we are just little pieces in a massive universe of little value or importance. And then if you do something like this, my things are out of whack. Here we go. If you look at the size of the universe, and this is something the psalmist wouldn't have known, I've circled our sun and its size, and there's the other stars that people know about and their relative size to our sun. And then you think about the earth, you can see the word sun, but you probably can't see the speck that is the sun up there. And then you think about a sub-speck, which is the earth, and then a sub-sub-sub-hemi-sub-speck, which might be one person. But is it an imported value into our minds that big is best? If it is just our observations, it's easy to get to the conclusion that we are not important, except that we live as if there is some importance in our life. We plan, we take our future seriously, we take our children's future seriously, we take our children's children's future seriously. We get disappointed and cranky at setbacks, have opinions about who should run our country and what should be done to make the world a better place. But if the universe is so big, if there is a creator, why would that creator, if there is one, care about me because it's so small? But if we only know God, the only way we will know him is if he reveals himself to us. And if God reveals his intentions, like all relationships, it'll come through communication. So let's pray that we will hear from God today. Our Heavenly Father, help us to make sense of ourselves in a massive universe. In Jesus' name, amen. So this is a Psalm of David, a song of Jesus' ancestor who was king of Israel about 1,000 years before him, 1,000 years BC, if you like. It is a hymn of praise to God, and it is addressed to God only, and that makes it the rarest of psalms. You might not have thought about that, because normally you would think, aren't they all about singing to God and telling him how awesome he is? But this one, it addresses him alone in the psalm. So lots of the psalms, even the one that Heidi read before, Psalm 10, and the one that Matt read, they're often talking to other people about how good God is, and then they might switch and talk to God directly. But this one is talking to God directly on his own. And it is a psalm of wonder and one of praise to him. And David wrestles with God about the mystery of being small, but also important. He has attack of the smalls, but he is confident in God's designation that he and the rest of humanity are important in God's eyes. That he and all of humanity have dignity, a purpose, and have the eye of the Creator. And the whole psalm is a contrast between big and small all the way through. We'll do a quick survey through the psalm. I've tried to colour code it a bit. It is legible. The last time I had was like super small font up there. Only people who could crack a stone at 20 paces could read it. So I've highlighted kind of gold, the big things, the green, the small things, and if I'm not sure, I've put it in as blue, or maybe it's kind of the in-between where you're kind of figuring out where it is. So first up, we see that the Lord is mentioned, and this is God's name in the Old Testament, and English convention has it as translated as Lord. It's kind of small caps, Lord, and it means Yahweh, the God, the name that God revealed to his chosen people, I will be who I will be. But the second Lord that's up there is one that's used more commonly. So it's one that's used of a local Lord or a local governor, if you like. So you've kind of got the Lord who has made the heavens and the earth. Then you've kind of got, but he's also the local kind of Lord as well of his people. So you've kind of got the big Lord of everything, Lord of the local, and then all the earth, which spreads it out a bit more than that locality. So he's not like other gods who have this area as their kingdom and another god over there has theirs. He is Lord over all the earth as well, but he does rule personally over that small bit. The next bit, you've set your glory in the heavens, so it goes back out again. So it goes kind of goes big, small, bigger, and then out again. Then it kind of goes small again through the praise of children and infants in verse 2. You've established a stronghold against your enemies, which seem kind of bigger than those small people in there. There is a contrast between the power of the powerless in light of the power of the enemies of God. In Matthew 22, Jesus quotes this passage as the power of praise for God's glory. Jesus in Matthew 21 has entered Jerusalem to great fanfare. People are claiming that the new king, the descendant of David, has arrived. And this has drawn a bad reaction from the authorities. And so verse 15 of Matthew 21, when the chief priests and teachers of the law saw the wonderful things that Jesus did and the children shouting in the temple courts, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. "Do you not hear what these children are saying?" they said to him. "Yes," replied Jesus. "Have you not read, from the lips of children and infants, you, Lord, have called forth your praise?" So Jesus identified that in action. How does that work? Like little kids calling out something about God somehow kind of puts a defeat in front of God's enemies. The enemies don't like it here. God honours the small and is honoured by them. Then we get to verse 3, where the psalmist looks at the night sky and its never-ending massiveness. In verse 4. "Big again, when I consider your heavens, the works of your fingers, the moon, the stars which you have set in place. What is mankind that you're mindful of them, or human beings that you care for them?" Now, see, I've stepped that down with the blue and then the green because those words are singular words. Mankind in verse 4 and human beings are both the same word and they're singular. It could be translated as, "What is man that you're mindful of mankind?" or "the son of man that you care for them." Now, English has changed over time, so sometimes the word plays of other languages that they're translated into doesn't come through. So in the 16th and 19th century, someone could talk about man as being all of humanity or man as one person. And it's appropriate that the new version of the NIV is created as mankind or humankind, because doesn't want to think, "Oh, it's just for dudes." Like, it is, it's talking about male and female in that, but how to capture that in a way that you can read it. But like, even in the 1960s, it had kind of moved halfway between them. So when you think about Neil Armstrong, when he walked on the moon, what did he say? one small step for a man, one giant leap for mankind. So he could have equally have said one small step for a man, one giant leap for man. So it still would have worked in that sense, like that one and the many. So here you've got verse 4, all of mankind that you're mindful of them, or the son of man, or one person that you care for them. So it's bringing it back down to the one. Big humanity, maybe that's more impressive, thinking about the human race. If you're going to have an attack of the smalls, yeah, maybe all of humanity is special, but maybe I'm not. So the psalmist is saying, well, you're mindful of the whole human species, and you're also mindful of the one in that species as well. It's interesting then, you look at verse 5, there's a contrast between humanity and the angels. They seem like bigger, like kind of cosmic beings, which are bigger than humanity. Maybe they're more important, like they seem to be more important than humanity. They may be able to go to different galaxies and different planets and what have you. They're not confined by the material. So maybe there's a reason why they're more important. Surely you would be more interested in angels than humanity, Lord. Here is one man, David, staring at the stars, having an attack of the smalls and asking the question about importance. He's inviting us to consider it with him. But he's not asking it of himself on his own. David is actually asking God. He's asking with a sense of wonder, because God has revealed his intention in creating humanity. So verse 4, what is mankind that you're mindful of them, human beings that you care for them? You made them a little lower than the angels and crowned them with glory and honor. You made them rulers over the works of your hands. You have put everything under their feet, all flocks and herds and animals of the wild, the birds of the sky, the fish of the sea, all that swim the paths of the sea. The Lord God has made humanity specially with a glory greater than what we see, greater than angelic glory, though not necessarily to start with, made a little lower than the angels, but then crowned with glory and honour. There are echoes here of page 1 of the Bible here in the account of creation, which climaxes in the creation of humanity. It's this special revelation that God has given to David in his writing of the psalm, but he's also looking at that special revelation that comes in Genesis chapter 1 about how God creates. God deliberately and carefully and purposefully creates the heavens and the earth. This narrative is in contrast to different worldviews that see chaos as creating the earth. Whether that's the view that different gods are fighting and then different worlds are made and people are made and there's this kind of weird things going on and the creation is kind of like a byproduct of some other big important thing that's happening. So you could see why you would have a sense of the smalls if that was how you viewed how things were created. But it's also like the materialistic creation where everything comes out of chaos. Life comes, it's total randomness, and then it develops and comes to where we are now. You can see why you would have attack of the smalls if you were thinking that way. But Psalm 8 echoes the creation of humanity. So Genesis 1, we get up to the point where God says that he's going to create humanity. And things change a little bit in Genesis chapter 1. It says the Lord made this, that, and made that. And then verse 26, the Lord said, let us make. It's a triune God moment there. God, Father, Son, and Spirit. Let us make mankind. It's only one word, singular the same in there. Let us make man in our own image, in our likeness, so that he may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock and the wild animals, and over all creation that move around the ground. I think we can. Oh, no, we'll stick to that slide. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, men, singular, male and female, he created them. So again, it captures that kind of one big picture, and then it goes down into male and female, like individual people. Like you see the whole species and how it was made, down to those things there. And God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and the sky and over every living thing and every creature that moves on the ground." The question, the wonder, the awe of the psalmist is, when you look at the God of the universe, what does he think about you? So he's lifting it from what do you think about yourself when you look at that to actually what does God think about you? What was his intention when he made you? Because maybe if there's a creator, it's more important about what he thinks about who you are than what you think about yourself on your own. Here is where the talk title comes in. God's awe. I almost thought I'd muck that up because you think, well, isn't God awesome and we should be praising him, we should be in awe of him. But at this point, there seems to be God's awe of humanity. It's kind of flipped around that God is somehow in awe of humanity. And why would that be the case? But the awe is increased as he contemplates God's awe of humanity. It is right. God is in awe because he has crowned them with glory and honour. The Lord takes humans more seriously than humans take themselves. That sounds more like what we should be doing to God, right? That we should be taking him more seriously, which is true. But we need to take ourselves seriously through his eyes. He has made us in his image to be like him in some way. There is special investment there from God, and he has asked us to rule in some way like him. We've been going through John's Gospel in our Connect group, and I've got a couple of people here who come along to the group, and we've been looking at John 5, where it talks about the glory that comes from God. And John 5 verse 44, Jesus says this, "How can you believe in God since you accept glory from one another but do not seek the glory that comes from God?" So God is placing his glory onto us. We sometimes think we've got to work it out and glorify him, but glory comes from him and we can reflect that back to him. Being created in God's image, being crowned with glory and honour, that is special. Will we sing the psalm with King David? He invites us to sing in the first bit and the last bit. In the middle, he takes a solo. It goes from, "O Lord, our God, how majestic is your name in all the earth." And then it goes to, "When I look at that and think about it." And then it goes back to everyone singing together. Will we sing along with this psalm? Or does it seem a bit out of reach? How does God's special revelation stack up in reality? Have we been given glory and honour that kind of might possibly lift us somewhere near angel status in life? I was recently at a church. It was like a church building, older style, wooden pews. And it was one of those churches where you might need to kneel from time to time during the service. And someone had kindly put all these pillows on the in the pew in front so that you could get a pillow and kneel on it. Not only that, some loving parishioner had organised for them to be nicely covered. So these pillows, or these kneeling cushions, whatever you want to call them, had these kind of nice, almost tapestry-like images on them. They all happened to be of animals. So there was a lamb here. There was a pig, a sow with the piglets there. There was a kangaroo here. There was a possum over there. I had a platypus in front of me. And then the idea was, you know, at the appropriate time, if you needed a bit of extra cushioning and you had to kneel, you could put that under your knees to kneel down. And you think, wow, is this the fulfillment of Psalm 8? You know, you put all animals under your knee, wild beasts and beasts, you know, animals of the field under your knees as you go down there. But when you think about it, this is the worst kind of irony possible, because put something under your feet means you're in control of it, you're in command of it. When you are asked to kneel in church, it's generally because you're going to confess at your inability to do something. You're going to confess about your sin, your failure to do something, or things that you did that you shouldn't have done in there. We kneel generally to show our humility and unworthiness, to confess our failings and sin. And like, whether we physically kneel or we come before God in a way that's humble before him, we need to do that. So it was a terrible kind of reality to show that we don't actually see Psalm 8 happening in our lives. And those animals were mocking me in front of me in those cushions, that I wasn't in control of nature and creation the way I should be. So it would give me no pleasure to kneel on them in that situation. Because we don't rule the way we should. The dog doesn't sit or come when we command the dog to do that. Can't grow tomatoes in the backyard and get rid of the weeds. Frost's got them this year. Can't meet the assignment or the work deadline. Can't work with some people. Might even hate some people. Then there's war in the world as well. So all different scales, big and small, of our failure to live up to God's creative intent. All these things are real, if not symbolic, of our individual and corporate inadequacies as humanity and as a person. And the sin of humanity, male or female, in our sin individually means that we do not rule as we should, and God has judged us accordingly, that we face death and our work is cursed because we do not trust in his promises. As Romans 8 puts it, Romans 8 verse 19, "For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God." Our rebellion has had a dramatic effect on this world. Verse 22, "We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies." God has cursed our work. Creation longs for the revelation of what true humanity is meant to look like in God's created world. Yet God has revealed not just us, but that what he's going to do through Jesus. What should Psalm 8 look like? Aspirational? Is it poetic license? Is it special revelation? Well, we need to look to God's next installment in his revelation in the Bible, which is Jesus, where God gives us himself. The author to the Hebrews states that we don't actually see Psalm 8 at work in humanity. You don't actually see those things there. The creative intention of God has not played out as it should. Now, the author to the Hebrews is also talking about angels in comparison to humanity. Verse 5 of chapter 2, it's written, there we go. It's not to angels, and there's a lot about angels and comparisons in chapters 1 and 2 of Hebrews. Probably if you're looking for angels, there's a concentrated pocket to look at things about angels. It's not to angels that he has subjected the world to come, about which we are speaking. But there is a place where someone has testified, this might sound familiar, what is mankind that you are mindful of them? A son of man that you care for him. You made him or them a little lower than the angels, and you crowned them with glory and honor and put everything under their feet. In putting everything under them, God left nothing that is not subject to them. Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to them. But we do see Jesus, who was made lower than the angels for a little while, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by grace of God he may taste death for everyone. In bringing many sons and daughters to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through what he suffered. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helps. For surely it's not angels that he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason, he had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted. Humans generally do not reflect Psalm 8. You can't read Psalm 8 and look around and say, hey, we rule. You know, it's not like that. Yet one human, specifically Jesus, rules and has honor and glory above the angels, the one who does it for the many so that they can take on his glory and be transformed with him. More than that, Jesus has overcome the curse for the rest of us, defeated sin, death, and Satan, and has all his enemies under his feet. There's a great picture at the start of Hebrews where he sits down after making atonement and is making all things new. What seems weak and small with Jesus dying on a cross is a monumental crowning. God is in awe of Jesus, who made the world and everything in it, as Matt read before from Colossians, who could command the wind and the waves, who could send spiritual forces into animals, and overcome the curse of sin and death that held humanity back from bringing creation to its fulfillment. Jesus is the one whom God is in awe of, and Jesus is the one who shares his glory with those who trust in him. As we said before, you can only glorify God because he has glorified us. We reflect back that glory when we trust in the Lord Jesus, who has saved us. You might be thinking that God will reward us if we glorify him. Well, you can't do that and be rewarded. We glorify him because he has glorified us through the Lord Jesus. And he rewards us through Jesus and gives us his glory. Our weakness in his glory is what shows the cosmic forces, God's eternal power and glory. Angels are surprised by this in 1 Peter 10, verses 10 to 12, why God would do this for his people. And God is gathering a people through his good news. Jesus crucified shows his strength, and God is gathering his people, showing his power to the cosmos. So we, like the psalmist, should be surprised, in awe, and grateful that God would want to glorify us, and that he has shown the fruit of that promise in the Lord Jesus, who represents us perfectly to God and will transform us now and fully on his return. So let's pray. Let's pray Psalm 8. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory in the heavens. Through the praise of children and infants, you have established a stronghold against your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. When we consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is mankind that you are mindful of them? Or the Lord Jesus that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels and crowned him with glory and honor. You made him ruler over the works of your hands and put everything under his feet, all flocks and herds and animals of the wild and birds of the sky and fish in the sea and all that swim the paths of the sea. And Lord, we're thankful that you made Jesus like this for our sake and that he willingly did this in our place. And you have crowned him Lord of the universe, and that we can share in his glory. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Amen.